Okay, well, I'm going to begin in Mark chapter number 4. Just look at a couple of verses there, and then we're going to jump back into our study. As we've been looking at some evidences and proofs to show us that the Bible can be trusted, that it is reliable. And I just want to look at this passage in Mark first, because as I was reading this week, this just kind of jumped out to me, and I thought it went along well with what we've been looking at. But let's go ahead before we get started, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. And we just thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, and for each and every person who's gathered out here today. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you be with our time together, that you guide me as I teach from your word and about your word, Lord. And I pray, ask you that you be with each person here, that they would receive something from this service, Lord, that would help them and encourage them in their walk with you, Lord, and would grow them along a little closer to you, Lord, and help them in living their Christian life. I just pray, ask you to be with those who aren't able to be with us this morning. I know Kev's family's traveling back. I pray you'd watch over them and help them as they go. And we've got some that's working and things as well. I pray you'd be with them. And Lord, I pray, ask you that you'd be with Les and the kids in their class as well, and guide and direct there. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word that we get to read and study and learn about you and to grow with, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so where we've been at, we've been looking at just a little bit about our Bible. And as I've said before, I generally like to teach the Bible instead of teach about the Bible. But I find this is something that is rather important. In the day that we live in, and really all throughout history, there's been an attempt made to discredit the Bible, try to make people feel as if the Bible isn't trustworthy. There's a lot of people that set out today that's even made their entire life's goal to discredit the Word of God. Now, there's been several that have set out to discredit the Word of God, and actually it has proved itself to them, and they became believers as a result of them setting out to prove the Bible wrong. And so as we've been looking through this, we found that there was a need for the Word of God, and we looked at that first of all, and the need of the Word of God is that God has placed within the heart of every human being a knowledge that he exists, a desire to know him, the knowledge that we fall short, and the desire to be in a right relationship with him. That's in every man there ever was. And you can look through all the different religions in the world, and it testifies to that, that they know that there is a higher power, there's a higher being somewhere. They know that there are sins that stand between them and him, and they have a desire to be right with him. There's all kinds of sacrificial systems and different things out there. Whenever man is left to their own devices, they come up with something in order to relate to this higher being. So we need to know who he is, why it is that we know that there's a disconnect, and how to become reconnected with him. And therefore, God has given us his word. I stated before that it would be really cruel for God to put those desires within us and then not reveal himself to us. And so he's given us his word to do it. He hasn't left us just to kind of stumble around and feel around in the dark. So he's given us his word, and so we see the need for it. We also saw after that that the word of God is understandable. We don't have to see it as some sort of hidden or locked away knowledge, some kind of a mystery that isn't open to us, but that for each and every believer, they have access to the word of God, that they are able to read it for themselves, and the Holy Spirit will guide them and direct them in understanding it. Doesn't mean that you're going to be able to read it through one time and understand everything, but it is something that we search and we dig into, and it's almost like a mine. The further we dig, the more we find. And that's kind of where we're getting to here in the book of Mark, in this passage that I found in Mark chapter number 4. And as Jesus is teaching, he begins teaching in parables, and his disciples kind of question him about it, and they're kind of confused. Why are you teaching in parables? And in verse number 21, and I will read just a few verses here, it says, "And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them," take note of this, by the way, "He said unto them, Take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and to he that hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. And so this is speaking of what God is revealing, what Christ is revealing here through his teachings. And he's telling them, if you hear, if you listen, if you pay attention, if you actually have an interest in the things that I'm saying, the more you listen, the more you're going to understand. The more you listen, the more is going to be revealed to you. And so oftentimes we have a lack of understanding because we're not truly digging in, listening, and growing in his word. And so we can see this principle here. Yes, the word of God is understandable, but it's something that's going to take a little bit of time and a little bit of effort, because as you listen to the word of God, the more you hear, the more you read, the more you're going to bring out of it, the more you're going to understand it. A casual read through is not going to do it. Picking it up once every couple months isn't going to do it. Picking it up every now and then, or just whenever there's troubles times, isn't going to do it. Yes, you're going to still look at it as if it's shrouded in mystery, but as you start reading through the word of God and start pouring it into you and actually start seeking it, then God starts revealing it to you. Jesus says that, seek of me and you shall find me if you search for me with all your heart. That's a loose translation, okay? And so whenever we seek for him, we'll find him. When we actually search for him, whenever we actually have that desire. But just being a lukewarm Christian, just being kind of passe about all this, doesn't really cut it. God rewards those who actually have a desire and an interest in him and in the things of God with more knowledge. And he grows them. He helps them to understand his word as they look into it. So he's not going to just dump it into us with us not having any interest in it. Does that make sense? And so as I was reading through this in Mark this week, it just kind of jumped out to me as a good example where it says, take heed what ye hear and with what measure you meet, to the extent that you are involved in this thing, basically. With what measure that you meet, it shall be measured unto you. And to you that hear, shall more be given. So basically, he's going to give it to you as you use it. It doesn't take you any, it doesn't do you any good to go down to the petrol station and get 500 liters of petrol and then not be able to use it, does it? You go and get it as you need it. When your tank runs empty, you put more in, right? And so as you use it, you get more rather than just hoarding it up somewhere. And so that's kind of the principle that we're seeing here. And so anyway, that's just kind of a little bit of a, I guess I'll call it a rabbit trail to get us started here. It relates to what we've looked at in past weeks. But then last week what we looked at was the fact that we can trust the word of God. And this is the direction that we're going into, that there are evidences to back it up. There are things that we can look at in Scripture that it proves itself. It proves itself to be true. It's not just a random book. It's not just thrown together. It's not even in question. There's so many things that prove it and back it up. But how many of us have heard someone say before that the Bible is just a storybook, just a book of fables, that there is nothing to back it up, that Christians believe it blindly? We've all heard those things, right? We've heard that it's just written by man, right? People say, oh, it's just it's a man-made book. It's full of errors. It's full of untruths. People have claimed that Christians in believing the Bible are against science. We hear that quite a bit today, right? That we're against science, and because we read the Bible, that we are anti-intellectualism, that we aren't interested in knowledge and learning and in higher learning, that we actually kind of choose to stay stupid because we read the Bible and we believe the Bible. Y'all have heard those arguments before, right? Been accused of those things. And honestly, whenever we hear these things, if we're not careful, it can actually shake us a little bit. For one, it's discouraging, but sometimes they actually present things that make us think maybe they're right, and it causes us to question, right? And so my goal in going through this isn't to give you the ability to go and argue with them. It's not to give you the weapons that you need to go out and engage in debate with these people and show them all of these proofs and all of these different things and tell them this is why I can believe the Bible. My goal in all this is so that you can have peace within your heart, so that you can know whenever these questions arise and whenever these people try to put doubts before you and try to discredit the scripture, that you have in your mental arsenal here a little bit, and within your heart, you have things that affirm to you that Scripture isn't just a book of fairy tales and fables, that it isn't made up by men, that it isn't something that men came up with, but rather that it is something that is directly given to us by God. Men may have pinned it down, but God is the one that put it within their hearts and their minds and moved them to put it down. Not only that is, he is the one that's led to it being compiled. He's determined what is before us today in this book, because there's been many other writings, even by Christians and even by godly people, there's been many other writings that didn't make the cut. But God even guided what came together to be formed into the Bible that we have before us today. And so my goal is to give you a confidence in Scripture, because as we teach and we preach from the Word of God, that's our focal point. That's our center for all of our studies. That's the center for all of our church services and should be for our lives, is the Word of God. But it's so easy for this world and for Satan and even for our own doubts to erode our confidence in Scripture and cause us to doubt. So I want to give you just some things that's going to help you with that. And so last week we looked at the unity of Scripture, the fact that it was written by so many different men over such a long period of time with varying backgrounds and all these different things, yet it tells one united, one perfect story. There's not contradiction, there's not any errors within it, in spite of it being written over such a long period of time by so many different people, compiling it to tell one story. We looked at its indestructibility and how it's been sought out and tried to be destroyed, and no matter how much they try to destroy it, it still remains. It's like the bug that can't be killed. I hate to compare the Bible to a bug, but you understand what I mean. And so anyway, then we also looked at it from a historical perspective. And with every spade of soil the archaeologists have overturned, they have found more and more evidence to back up what the Scripture says. Every time that they doubted, every time that they brought out these civilizations that the Bible names and they said they never existed, they were made up, they're fairy tales. We've not found any evidence of them whatsoever, so the Bible's untrue. And lo and behold, someone's out digging somewhere in the deserts of Arabia, and here's the remains of that city. We read about a king, and the king has never existed. There's no trace of him anywhere throughout history. This is a made-up guy. This is a fictional story. And then they overturn a piece of pottery that's got his name on it. They uncover a tablet that tells about his exploits that lines up perfectly with Scripture. And it's happened time after time after time again. And there's been many archaeologists, many historians that have been made a fool by the Bible, because they claim the Bible to be wrong and them to be right until it's proven that they were wrong. And the Bible is right. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And that's been over and over and over again throughout history. Whenever man thinks that they have the Bible kind of pigeonholed a little bit, they think that they finally found evidence that the Bible's a lie, and then they're proved to be a liar. We're going to find out today that the same things happen with science, because science is one of the big things that they bring up against Christianity. Say it doesn't line up with science. They first said it didn't line up with history. Now they say it didn't line up with science. And they try to make it out as if Christians are ignorant. But yet we're going to find that time after time, science has made discoveries based upon what the Word of God said. There's been many times that the Word of God was thousands of years ahead of science. There's many times that science has claimed to have truths and facts and discoveries that contradicted Scripture. And then you give it a little bit more time, a little bit better technology, and guess what? Science was wrong, and the Bible was right. There's never been an archaeological discovery that has contradicted the Scriptures. There's never been a scientific discovery that has contradicted the Scripture. Although there's been plenty of people who've claimed that they had science that contradicted Scripture, it ended up turning around that the science was wrong and the Bible remained right. By the way, some of these things that we're going to look at, there's no way man could have came up with it. No way. Man didn't have the ability, they didn't have the knowledge, they didn't have the technology at the time. And you can compare it with what was being written in all the other parts of the world, and it didn't compare with any of them. It was completely different. they had some pretty wild made-up fantasies about how the world worked in other places. But yet the men of God who wrote the Bible, led by him, recorded things scientifically and historically accurate every time. And so that can back up why we believe the Bible. Man couldn't have written this book if they tried. There's no way. And so I'm going to go through some of the scientific evidences here. I don't want to necessarily just go through this as a list of facts, because that can get monotonous maybe. But I want to give off a few of these. I'll tell you ahead of time, I'm not going to do all of these, because even though I only have a partial list here, it's still long enough that y'all are going to get tired of hearing it probably. So I want to cover just a few of them. If you're interested in more of them, I can give you more later. But anyway, as we look at scientific accuracy of the Bible, the first one that I have on my list here is a fairly simple one, but it's something that's still debated today by conspiracy theorists. Those guys are always fun, aren't they? But anyway, there's the first scientific fact that we found in the Bible that was recorded there long before man ever figured this out, was the fact that the earth is round. There's people today trying to say that it's flat, right? There's people trying to say it's all different shapes, different things like that. And they've been doing that down throughout time. But the Bible records in Isaiah 40 and 22, says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Talking about being round. Now, some people might say, oh, okay, well, that's a disc.
What's this scripture?
Isaiah 40 and 22. So I guess the flat earthers would say, okay, it's round, but it's a disc. So don't go to the edge of fall. Anyway. But the Bible records of it being round, and it records this 22 centuries before man made the discovery that the earth was round. So, head of science there. By the way, throughout part of history, you'll hear people today say that Christians were the ones that said the earth was flat, right? Y'all heard that? Said that the scientists had to correct the Christians and it. But what actually ended up happening is that Christians seen in the Bible for years that the earth was round. The Bible says so. And so whenever all the best scientists were coming out, they were saying the earth was flat. Science proves that the earth is flat. We have all these reasons and shows that the earth is flat and all these models to back it up. And Christians began to compromise and said, well, if science is proving this, maybe we misunderstood the Bible or maybe the Bible is wrong. And so actually back in 1600s, Christians started lining up with scientists and saying, okay, well, the earth is flat then. And then the scientists changed their position whenever they found out the earth was actually round. And then they laughed at the Christians and said, oh, you're a bunch of morons, bro. You think the earth is flat? That's the way that history's played out. Another one is that the fact that the earth is suspended in space. Now, this is something that we've known for all of our lives, right? That the earth is just floating out in the middle of the universe and just suspended out there hanging on nothing, right? But think about it, if it was before space exploration, before all of our current methods that we have of showing what the earth is like, if you were just living your day-to-day life on this earth, what kind of ideas would you come up with about how this thing works? I mean, you come up with all kinds of fantastic ideas, and man did. They had all kinds of explanations for the way that this earth worked. One of them that was the common and accepted theory at the time that this was written in the book of Job, by the way, one of their best scientific theories concerning how the planet worked was that the planet was flat and it rested securely on the back of a giant turtle who was slowly plodding through a cosmic sea. That was science at about 1500 BC, the time that Job was written. However, we find in the book of Job that he says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon on nothing. Job 26 and 7. Hangs the earth on nothing. That was at a time where they thought everything has to rest on something. You have many different cultures. There was the, I believe it was in India, they believe that the earth set on the back of a giant, on the back of giant elephants. And whenever they would stumble, it would cause the earthquake. That was their ideas. And so they assumed it couldn't be on a ball. It had to be flat. And so you're on the top of this. It's resting on something. And they didn't know what that something was, but they knew the earth was big. And so they came up with all these theories. But Job says that he hangs the earth upon nothing. And that was recorded 33 centuries before man was able to make the discovery, back up the fact that the earth floated free in space. Also, we have the fact that stars are innumerable. You can't count the number of stars. The Bible tells us that in several different places. Genesis 15:5, for instance, it tells us that the number of stars are innumerable, as the number of sand on the seashore, right? And so, for many years, people thought the number of stars totaled about 1,200. That's how many you can see with the naked eye. If you count at night, you have a clear night, you can count about 1,200 stars in the sky. And so they thought, that's about how many stars there are. And then as they began to develop more and more technologies, they began seeing more and more stars. Telescopes and different lenses and things. And the longer they went, the more stars they found, the more vast the galaxies were known to be. And now scientists actually estimate that the number of stars in existence are approximately equal to the number of grains of sand on the seashore. Just as the Bible said. And so there's a big jump between 1,200 and innumerable, right? And the Bible records it thousands of years before man ever made the discovery. Think about it. If you had the technology that Job had, and you look up at the sky, you count the stars. I mean, honestly, you put that in perspective, that would have been around the same time as Abraham. And God says, your seed are going to be as the stars of heaven. It's like, well, that's not that many. Until they actually start searching this out and start finding, say, oh, they are innumerable. You can't count them all. Another fact is that of geography, that there are mountains and canyons in the sea. Up until about the last 100 years, okay, until they actually had the technology to explore the ocean floor, most men thought, and this kind of seems common sense to us, right, is that as you wade out into the ocean, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until you get to the middle of the ocean, it's the deepest part, and then you start coming up the other side, and it gets more shallow as you come to the next land, right? That's just kind of dish-shaped as you go across. And that was the theory, that the ocean was just like that as you went across. But now scientists have discovered that the highest mountains and deepest canyons on the whole face of the earth are underneath the waters of the Pacific Ocean. That there are mountains and canyons. And those are recorded in Scripture in 2 Samuel 26:16. It records the valleys within the ocean. I forget the exact word that it has there, but anyway... and in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6, it talks about Jonah going to the floor of the ocean and different things, and talks about the mountains within the ocean. And that was recorded 29 centuries before man was able to discover that there actually were mountains and valleys upon the ocean floor. Also, the fact that there are springs and fountains in the sea. It was not known until after World War II. Okay, this is recent history, guys. It wasn't known until after World War II that, that there were over 10,000 underwater volcanoes underneath the ocean floor, bringing about 430 million tons of water out of the oceans each year. These water spouts, these fountains that exist on the ocean floor. And man discovered it after World War II, or around World War II. But God describes them in Genesis 7:11, 8:2, and Proverbs 8:28 about the fountains of the deep. Man didn't know that there were fountains under the ocean. They finally found them. One of them I find really interesting here, still talking about oceans, is the fact that there are watery paths or currents in the seas. And that was discovered by an American. Yay, America. Anyway. Discovered by an American by the name of... Matthew Murray, and he's considered the father of modern oceanography, and he actually has a statue in America at the Annapolis Naval Academy, where all of the America's Navy guys go for their training and different things. And in that statue, on one hand is his charts, all of his sea charts that he came up with, and the other hand is the Bible. That's on that statue. And what actually happened is he became sick. He was a naval man. He became sick. He had some downtime. And he spent time reading his Bible. And as he was going through, he found Psalms chapter 8 and verse 8. That speaks of the paths of the sea. And so he exclaimed, "It is enough. If the word of God says there are paths in the sea, they must be there, and I'm going to find them." So he made it his life's work to chart out all of the paths of the sea, all of the currents, and our modern-day shipping routes are a result of this man's findings because he read in the Bible that there are paths, highways in the sea. He charted them out, and it is responsible for our expedited shipping times that we have today for many years. The idea was you point your boat toward the land you want to go to, and you sail straight there, oftentimes crossing various currents and things. He found these shipping lanes, these paths in the sea, almost like roads and highways in the sea, and he found them because the Bible said that they were there. And the Bible recorded that 27 centuries before man made the discovery, and it was because of the Bible that man made the discovery to begin with. Also, the water cycle is clearly laid out in Scripture, talking about how there's the constant cycle of water from evaporation, condensation, precipitation, constantly going through the hydrologic cycle. Scientists hadn't made that discovery until much, much later, but it was clearly shown in the book of Job in several places, Job 26:8, 36 verses 27 and 28, 37 and 16, 38, 25 and 27, Psalms 135 and 7, Ecclesiastes 1 verses 6 and 7. So there are several different places there. But it lays it out long before scientists ever figured out, how does this water come from the sky? It comes down, it goes back up again, and it's described in Scripture. Another interesting one we have here. I told you I wasn't just going to go through this as a list. I apologize. I kind of am at the moment. But it's interesting to me. These are all scientific discoveries, different ways. Things that were in the Bible that man honestly could not have known at that time, given the technologies and the abilities that they had. Comparing with all of the other theories within other science and religion and different things. Didn't line up with any of those, but theirs was accurate here. But anyway, the next one that we look at is the fact that things reproduce after their own kind. We find this in the book of Genesis, where time after time that God created this and it reproduced after his kind. We looked at this a little bit whenever we were in the early chapters of Genesis, but it seems fairly obvious to us today that, you know, potatoes make potatoes, corn makes corn, people make people, monkeys make monkeys, and that, right? That seems fairly obvious to us today, but it wasn't always that way. For many years, the scientific theory of spontaneous generation, I don't know if you all have ever heard that word or not, spontaneous generation was one of their favorite theories. In fact, the theory of evolution is dependent upon it. And spontaneous generation believes that lower life forms, such as insects, form out of rotting substances, and that frogs and similar creatures are formed out of slime pools. I can't put a century to it, but not too long ago, they observed, and they would take rotting fruit, rotting vegetables, something like that, and it wasn't too long before you started seeing maggots emerge out of it. You started seeing flies come from it. And they said, oh, this rotting material produced this bug. Spontaneous generation, that life comes from non-life. That's what that means. And so this was accepted science. This is one of the things that Darwin hung evolution upon. But it was disproved in 1862 whenever Louis Pasteur proved once and for all that life only comes from life. Then again, in just 3 years later, Johann Mendel proved rigid laws of genetics and heredity, and that parents of creatures can only pass on the traits that is already possessed within their genes. Life only produces life, and it only produces like life after its kind. And so the implication of these facts has a great impact on the creation and evolution debate, because Darwin's theory was published in 1859, 3 years before Louis Pasteur, 6 years before Johann Mendel with his genetics research. And it depended on spontaneous generation and spontaneously arising new features as its very foundation. There was new genetic code being introduced in for the evolution process, and yet it's been scientifically disproven. that there is no new genetic material being introduced in, that everything produces after its kind. Evolution should have died out whenever Pasteur and Mendel made these discoveries, but evolutionists have still never solved these two core problems with their theory. They don't have an answer. Basically, what their answer is that there was unknown processes an unknown amount of time ago, and if you stretch it out over a long enough period of time, then there is a bigger possibility that there was unknown processes and unknown changes that took place. But anyway, the Bible declared that all things reproduced after their kind, that life begets life, and it begets like life, 34 centuries before Pasteur and Mendel discovered this. So the Bible was far ahead of scientists, right? And still scientists are clinging to this today. Also, as you look at, especially throughout the book of Genesis, you find a lot of medical science. Y'all ever read the, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those books that Christians usually skip over? One smile. Yeah. You know those books? I know you do it. I do it. Sometimes. Those books that we skip over because it's laws and... There's like 5 or 6 or 7 chapters devoted just to leprosy. That's some good reading right there. Right? But there's reason behind it. Nothing is put in God's word just to take up space. And it actually is amazing if you look at it from a medical and scientific point of view, because it was so far advanced in science and medicine, far beyond anything that man had came up with or could come up with, thousands of years before man and science caught up with what the Bible put out. And so Moses established hundreds of rules to govern health and sanitation in the law. Of course, it was given by God. But he had grown up and been educated in the court of Pharaoh. Remember that Moses was brought up as Pharaoh's grandson? That his daughter found him floating in the little ark of bulrushes out in the water, took her in as his own son or as her own son. And so he was given the best Egyptian education at the time, being the grandson of Pharaoh. So you would think that some of the Egyptians' philosophies and science would creep into his writings, wouldn't you? But they don't. At the time, the most famous ancient medical book was called the Papyrus Ebers, and it was being written in Egypt. And the work soon achieved fame as the official standard of its day. We still have ability to look at this today. There's scholars that can still read this. There's existence of copies of it. And so this was the cutting-edge medical information of the day within this book being taught in Egypt, whenever Moses was being raised in Egypt, okay? Is that clear? This is what they believe where Moses was being raised at. In this... It says several hundred remedies for diseases are advised in those Papyrus Ebers. The drugs include lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, stinking fat, moisture from pig's ears, milk goose grease, ass's hooves, animal feces from various sources, excretia from animals including human beings, donkeys, antelopes, dogs, cats, and even flies. That was their medicine of the day. Wonderful stuff, right? I don't think there's any of that I just read that I would want to put on my body to try to heal anything. Most of those things that I just read will actually make you sick. Especially if you start putting animal feces on yourself to try to heal yourself. That's messed up. But anyway, even though Moses was well acquainted with all the medical knowledge, so-called, of his day, in all of his writings, you never once find that he even indirectly refers to any of these false cures. But instead, he gives unbelievably accurate medical knowledge and sanitary regulations, which were 3,500 years ahead of their time. Concerning sickness, Moses gave comprehensive laws concerning sicknesses, including laws for those having leprosies with open sores. He laid down rules for the recognition of infected individuals, for quarantine and isolation. There's those words again. We hate those. But, okay, just as another thing here, the idea of quarantine and isolation came from Scripture. Whenever there were plagues, the bubonic plague broke out, they were trying to figure out, how can we treat this? How can we get rid of this? People keep getting sick and keep getting sick. And they read through in Scripture and they found where it said, if someone has a contagious disease such as leprosy, put them out of the camp. Put them away. Lock them in a house. Don't go near them. Okay? Quarantine. And they started implementing that during the bubonic plague, and that was where it kind of started dropping off. That was how they started curing the plague in that time, is through what the Bible said, quarantine and isolation. Also, other things concerning uncleanness of anything touched by these people. Long before germ theory, the Bible says whenever a leper touches something, it's unclean. Now, the Bible doesn't break it down and say because there's bacteria or there's germs or viruses, or it doesn't say that. It says that whenever they touch it, it's unclean. It actually goes into different types of materials. If it's wood, then it needs to be burned. If it's clay, it needs to be broken down and buried. If it's metal, it can be washed and scoured and cleaned and be made clean. Differences between porous and non-porous. Things that can harbor germs and things that can't. It was all put in the writings of Moses, in the law. Long before germ theory ever entered in. I'd say a lot of the Jews were scratching their heads saying, I don't know why I have to do this, but God said so. And then lo and behold, several thousand years later, we're looking at the Bible and we're saying, well, there's where God said that. That's why he said it. It makes perfect sense now. And so Moses' recorded laws are comparable and often superior to even modern annotation standards. A quote here from a book called None of These Diseases says, for many hundreds of years, the dreaded disease leprosy had killed countless millions of people in Europe. Not even the Black Death in the 14th century produced a similar state of fright. And so what did the physicians have to offer? Some taught that it was brought on by eating hot food such as pepper and garlic and the meat of diseased hogs or malign conjunctions of the planets. So it's a fault in the stars, right? But what brought the major plagues of the Dark Ages out under control was that leadership was taken by the church, as the physicians had nothing to do to cure it, no treatments that they had offering. The church took the concept of these contagious illnesses as embodied in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, following the precepts laid down in Leviticus. The church undertook the task of combating leprosy. It accomplished the first great feat, the methodical eradication of the disease. And so, what did I miss? Okay. So anyway, with this, we're seeing that as they were trying to combat leprosy, that they looked into the scriptures and said, okay, we're dealing with the same disease that the Bible talks about. The Bible tells us how to combat leprosy. Obviously, our physicians aren't coming up with anything. They're saying that it comes from putrid meat, or it comes from the spices that we're eating, or it's because the planets are aligned wrong, and somehow you get the disease. That's not what the Bible says. Let's look at it the biblical way. And they did it the biblical way, and actually were able to successfully combat leprosy. Has anyone heard of a case of leprosy in Europe lately? I think there's still some within a few scattered regions, maybe in Africa, South America, somewhere around there. There's the occasional case of leprosy still to this day, but not widespread as it was. It's extremely rare. Also concerning sanitation. Up until the 18th century, not too long ago, right? 1700s? Anyone know how they disposed of their sewage in their houses? Any ideas? They would throw it into open gutters out on the streets. Basically, whenever you went to the bathroom, you would have your chamber pot. And whenever you did your business, you'd go to the window, throw it onto the streets below. And you'd have the gutter along the side of the street. That was their sewer system, open sewage systems. And disease ran rampant. All of the digestive, intestinal diseases, typhoid, cholera, dysentery, were always running rampant within their towns and their cities, and they couldn't contain them. However, you find in the Bible, whenever God is giving the law, that he tells the Jewish people, the Hebrews, whenever they are wandering in the wilderness, he says, whenever you need to ease yourself. Okay, that's a nice a more poetic, colorful way of when you go to the toilet. It says, go outside of the camp. Take a shovel with you. Dig a hole and bury that stuff. Because could you imagine the Israelites, their 40-year camping trip, several million people, all of them settled down into a camp and their mess just being everywhere? We've all went for a walk somewhere and someone left their dog mess behind and you step in it. That's awful. Could you imagine people, stuff everywhere? And so sanitation even was laid out in Scripture. You don't leave that stuff running through your city streets. You take it out and you get rid of it somewhere. You bury it somewhere. Not only that, up until the beginning of this century, there was a frightful mortality rate in hospitals due to infection caused by doctors not washing their hands. Now, we're sick of hearing washing our hands, right? But doctors would go to one patient with some sort of a disease or an infection, work on them, and move directly to the next patient and transferring the germs and diseases. However, we find in Scripture that, let me see here, I don't have the reference written down. We find in Scripture that whenever the priests were examining the ones with leprosy or contagious diseases, they were to go afterward, put off their garments from them, wash their garments, wash their body, clean everything, so that whenever you deal with someone with an infectious disease, immediately afterward, thorough washings happen. All the way back at the time of Moses. Our doctors haven't caught on to that until in the last century, century and a half. Let's see here. Facts concerning the human bloodstream. Leviticus 17 and 11 states that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? Life of the flesh is in the blood. But up until recently, man believed that the blood was evil. They believed that you could have bad blood. You ever heard of that? Bad blood? And bloodletting was a regular cure for thousands of years. In fact, the first U.S. president, George Washington, we've all heard of him, right? Many believe that his cause of death was because they were letting blood. He was sick at the time, and they said, he's got bad blood, let's let blood. They basically bled him out. His physicians, his doctors, took his blood out of him and killed him because this was accepted medicine back at the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century. However, the Bible tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. You don't need to let blood out. We also have the two laws of thermodynamics. I'm not going to get into this real in depth just because, you know, your eyes will gloss over, you'll go to sleep. But the first two laws of thermodynamics, the first one is that no matter is being created, okay? That everything that's with in this earth right now, every molecule in this earth, there is no new molecules, no new atoms being created, okay? The second one is that there is a deterioration, that every time that there is a transfer of energy from one state to another, that there is a loss of energy. So basically, the second law of first law of thermodynamics states that there is a finite amount of matter within the earth, within creation, okay? Nothing new being created. And of course, the Bible teaches us that clearly, that whenever he got to day number seven, he rested from the work, it was finished, creation was done, and there was no more of his created act after that, okay? And the Bible teaches that clearly all the way through, that he was not creating, nothing else was coming into creation there. But the second one is almost as if all of creation is as a battery being ran down. The energy is leaving it. It can be compared to a wound-up clock slowly running down, slowly being unwound. And we find that several times in Scripture, that idea, in Psalms 102, 26, Romans 8, 18 and 23, Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, telling us about how this earth is winding down. And scientists have only recently discovered around 1850, not too long ago, right? 170 years ago, they discovered these two things to be fact, that there is a finite amount of matter, nothing new being created, and in fact, the creation that we have is slowly running down as if the battery is going dead. That makes us hopeful, doesn't it? You look at the earth and say, okay, this thing's running down. It's wearing out, so to speak. That's backed up from science, but it was recorded in scripture a long time before men ever figured it out. Last thing that I want to look at on this as far as scientific evidence is that in all of these that we've looked at so far, scientific principles are accurately described in the Bible centuries before man ever discovered them. But however, not only does the Word of God include that which is scientifically correct, but it also totally avoids all of the scientific nonsense that is found in other ancient writings. So we look at it and say, oh, here's all the things that it got right. But are there any places in the Bible they got it wrong? That there were errors scientifically? And I've said already that there isn't any. And so if we look at some of the other ancient writings from the time, the Egyptians believed that the world was hatched from a great cosmic egg. And the egg had wings and it flew. They also believed the sun was a reflection of the earth's light, and that the moon sprang from behind, or from, not the moon, excuse me. They believed that the sun was a reflection of the earth's light, and that man sprang from little white worms they found in slime, which oozes after the overflow of the Nile. That's Egyptian writings. In the sacred Hindu Vedas of India, this is their religious writings. Remember how a lot of people compare the Bible to any other religious book? The Hindu Vedas, the Jewish Talmud, the Muslim Quran. Well, let's see what they teach. See what kind of ideas they come up with whenever we compare them to the Bible. In the Hindu Vedas, the moon is 50,000 leagues higher than the sun, and it shines by its own light. Night is caused by the sun setting behind a huge mountain several thousand feet high, located in the center of the earth, that has a triangular shape. Okay? It's flat, triangular, and it's composed of seven states. Now, I thought this was interesting. Hindu Vedas, their religious book, okay? It is composed of seven states. Honey, sugar, butter, sounds like a cake. Anyway. Wine, and the whole mass is borne on the heads of countless elephants, in which shaking produce earthquakes. That is the Hindus' religious book records that's what the earth is like. And so we see the Bible's accuracy compared to their accuracy. It's not just another religious book. In the Muslim Quran, we like to pick on the Muslims, don't we? In the Muslim Quran, we read that Alexander the Great followed the setting sun and found that it went down into the waters of a muddy stream. I have the references for all these in the Quran, by the way, if anyone has a Quran and wants to look at it. If you have a Quran, I don't know why. It also repeats fanciful and scientifically ridiculous stories from the time. And so a sampling of those is that of a camel who leapt out of a rock and became a prophet. A village turned into apes for fishing on the Sabbath. Seven men and their animals who slept for 309 years and awoke in perfect health. The pieces of four dead cut-up birds getting up and flying. And the Muslim Quran and the Hadith also claim that the moon is larger than the sun, shines by its own light, and that Muhammad cut the moon in half with his sword. The Quran is also filled with stories of mythical characters like genies and contains many historical mistakes as to make it laughable. Muhammad thought that Miriam, the sister of Moses, was the same person as Mary, the mother of Jesus. Only 1,500 years off. Okay. The Quran says that Abraham was thrown into the fiery furnace by Nimrod. When Abraham lived centuries after Nimrod, and the story comes from the three Hebrew children in Daniel, that was over 1,000 years after Abraham. So we've got three different stories combined into one. Abraham threw into a fiery furnace by Nimrod. All right. The Quran says that Alexander the Great was a Muslim, when in fact he was a pagan. Says that he was a monotheist, even though he was a polytheist. And that he was a righteous man, though he was a homosexual and a drunkard. And it also says that he lived in old age when in fact he died young. Died in his 30s. The elephant army of Abra was not defeated by birds dropping baked clay on them, as the Quran states. They were actually defeated by a disease of the smallpox. The Quran says that Haman was a court official of Pharaoh. Y'all remember Haman, right? One that wanted to kill Mordecai. Says that he was a court official of Pharaoh whenever he was actually an official of Ahasuerus. Says that it was in Egypt when in fact it was in Persia. That he opposed Moses, who lived 1,000 years before that time. And he built the Tower of Babel, which Nimrod actually built 2,000 years before Haman. Anyway, God did not pick up Mount Sinai and hold it over the Jews to threaten to squash them if they rejected his law, as is recorded in the Quran. And contrary to the Quran, Jesus was crucified. He did not speak from the cradle. The Christian Trinity is not comprised of the Father, the Mother, and the Son. The Kaaba, which is a Muslim holy place, was not built by Adam and rebuilt by Abraham. And the flood did not take place at the time of Moses. Okay. The ark did not land on Mount Judai. The Jews did not worship Ezra, the son of God. Christians did not believe that God the Father had sex with Mary to produce Jesus. And contrary to the Quran, people with white faces do not go to heaven, while people with black faces are automatically damned. That's taught in the Quran. And why that's why Islam is popular in Africa, I have no idea. And nor will it be a place of wine and free sex, as stated in Surahs 2:25, 4:57, 11:23, and 47:15 in the Quran. Do you see where the Bible compares with the other religious books that other religions are founded upon? Although it is not a historical book, whenever it records historical facts, they are accurate. Though it's not a scientific book, when it records scientific facts, they are accurate. And it doesn't include all of these other strange myths and everything else that you find in these other religions that's easily misproven. And so our last thing here with science in the Bible, in the Library of the Louvre in Paris, there is about 5.5 kilometers worth of obsolete scientific books. It's a lot of books. This is in the museum there, about 5 to 5.5 kilometers long of obsolete scientific books. Things that have been proven wrong, things that they thought for a long time were facts and no longer are seen as facts. And to back this up, in 1861, the French Academy of Science published a brochure of 51 scientific facts which supposedly contradicted the Bible. These were used by atheists of the day to ridicule Christians. Here we go, 51 scientific facts that proves the Bible to be wrong. Today, all 51 of those facts have been disproved and are unacceptable to modern scientists. They tried to use them to prove the Bible wrong. They are proven wrong, and the Bible still stands. So, with that, I didn't get quite as far as I hoped to today, but those are scientific. So, we've seen historical, we looked at scientific. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at proofs from prophecy. And that's interesting to me because a lot of people try to make predictions and prophecies, right? Mm-hmm. Other books have attempted it. Other men have attempted it. They all come up short. They all fail. But if you look at just the alarming, overwhelming number of fulfilled prophecies in Scripture, it proves itself to be true. No other book can even come close to the Bible on fulfilled prophecies. And here's the kicker on it. There is none of them that have not been fulfilled. There's still future prophecies, yes, but ones that have gone or have gone by unfulfilled. You understand what I mean there? We haven't passed any of them up without fulfilling. Yes, we still have ones in future. Half of the prophecies, okay, I'll put it this way, half of the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. all the rest of them that have been unfulfilled apply to the end days. So if all of those ones have been fulfilled, we can rest assured that these ones will be as well. So anyway, any questions or comments or complaints? Or?
I'm not one for the science thing, because I mean, obviously, it's a continuous thing that's pushing our faces now, science, but something that I hold on to is there was some scientists trying to prove a certain day. I don't know exactly the whole story, but they couldn't formulate it exactly to that date. And then that, when obviously they worked it out, the leap year, it was that time where, who was it that asked for an astronaut? Who was in the...
Oh, there's a couple different places there. Yeah. I know what you're referring to.
Yeah.
And it was whenever they were getting ready to launch a spacecraft or a satellite, NASA had to figure out exact planetary alignments and movements and everything. And as they were coming up with their calculations, they were off by a certain amount of days. They were off by just a certain amount of days, and they said, we can't figure this out. We've tried with our math, shifting everything, and there's a certain amount of time that's missing. And I don't think it was days, it was hours, I think. They had it down to hours and minutes. And so they turned back to Hezekiah whenever, I believe Hezekiah, whenever the sundial went back 15 degrees. And then the other one was Joshua, whenever the sun stood still in the sky for the entire day for them to win the battle. And so one of the men at NASA was a Christian and said, give me just a second. And he brought a Bible and he showed them. They did the math and it worked out perfectly. So there. And so the satellites and the space shuttles and all that, it was made possible by scientists figuring out that, hey, the Bible holds the key here. Our missing hours is in the Bible. So, interesting stuff. I'd almost forgot about that one. So, like I said, there's, through history, through science, so many proofs, so many evidences, and man couldn't have come up with this. We've got some smart people in the world, okay? There's been some smart people down through time. They couldn't have come up with these things. The best and brightest of their days came up with some pretty absurd things according to what we've discovered now. But back then, it was cutting-edge technology, right? And now it's completely discredited. But yet these truths in the Bible still stand. And none of the errors and falsehoods that we find in all the other writings and books and traditions is mixed into scripture. One would think, as I said with Moses, all the training that he had down in Egypt, some of that would have creeped in, right? Nope. This Bible is God-breathed. It is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is correct. We can count on it. We can trust it. We can rely on it. We can stand on it, no matter how the heathen rage, no matter the arguments they have against it. We can stand on the Word of God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, often we take it for granted. Often we neglect it, Lord. But I thank you so much, Lord, that you put the effort and energy into bringing it to us, Lord, and that it's so readily available to this day. How often we take it for granted, how easily we can access it, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would help us to see it as precious as it is. Help us, Lord, to take full advantage of being able to read it and to study it and to learn about you, Lord. Help us to stand firm on it, even whenever skeptics and doubters and mockers come at us with all kinds of accusations. Lord, help us to know that your word is true. Lord, I do pray you be with our time, our fellowship today, the rest of our church services, Lord. Pray once again for those who are unable to be with us today. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.